We have considered in the recent past Psalm 126, looking at it in its historical context and seeking to learn the lessons from it, emphasizing particularly verse 1 and verse 3, when the Lord turned the captivity of God's people. This is an historic psalm. It was written about the return from exile. In fact, commentators believe it may have been written by Ezra. That's significant because if you listened in this morning, you will know that we have started a series of messages in the book of Ezra. And the book of Ezra records how after the captivity, the Jews returned from Babylon and Persia, crossed the desert and came again to Jerusalem to reestablish that city, rebuild the temple. They had their liberty and their freedom once again to worship God in his house. And they were delivered from their captivity and servitude. And this psalm speaks about the great experience that those times were for the people of God when the Lord worked in their midst again. And there are many important and vital lessons. It's a revival psalm. It's a psalm that speaks of God turning the tide for his people from hardship and captivity to blessing and liberty and reviving. And so there are many lessons within it for the believer. But reading this psalm again recently, I noted within it, or would be better termed running through the psalm, there is a portrait of conversion and the Christian life. As you read this psalm, and I don't have a specific text, a phrase of a verse or a verse, but running right through the psalm, there is a picture of the Christian life from conversion. And tonight I want to set before you five aspects from this psalm that present to us a picture or a portrait of the Christian life. And the first thing I want you to notice is there is deliverance from slavery. Look at verse 1. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, the sons and daughters of Zion, the Old Testament people of God, they were in captivity. Now, I said this morning in our preaching in Ezra, it wasn't like slavery that we have this idea. They were chained and taken to the fields every day to work, and they were brought home at night and given a small portion to eat and chained up to the morning. And that wasn't the type of slavery that we're talking about, but it was a form of captivity. They were under the control and the dominion of the king of Babylon and then the kings of Persia. They were not free and at liberty to be in their own land, to be their own nation, to have their own identity, their own form of worship according to the scriptures. They were in captivity. They were the servants under the servitude of the kings of Babylon and Persia. And I want to remind you this evening that is the biblical presentation of man in his sin. He is a servant of sin and a bondslave of the devil. The Apostle Paul, writing in the Epistle of Timothy, the second chapter, 2 Timothy 2 and 26, he spoke about the devil taking men captive. There's the word captive, the servant, the slave, taking men captive at his will. And because of man's fall into sin, when our first parents transgressed against the Lord and sinned against his commandments, humanity became the bondservants of the devil. He took humanity captive at his will. The Lord Jesus, preaching to the Pharisees in John 8 and 34, he said, Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the word servant there is the word for bond servant. And the picture is that man is chained and snared or shackled by sin and the devil so that they can't escape or can't get away themselves. We ask the question tonight, why do men love sin? Why do men live for sin? Why do men linger in sin? It is because they are the bond servants of sin and Satan. Sin has them chained, and they continue in that state, unable to free themselves. Captives, servants, bond slaves to sin and Satan. But just as the verse declares, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, so it is by the gospel and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that sinners are delivered from the servitude of sin and Satan. Just as the Lord delivered Judah from captivity, they couldn't deliver themselves. They couldn't free themselves. They couldn't return themselves as a nation to the land. It was the Lord who did it, and it was the Lord alone. And just as the Lord delivered Judah from captivity, it is the Lord and the Lord alone who delivers souls from sin and from Satan. By His work on the cross, by the shedding of His blood and death, He has triumphed over Satan and sin. He bruised and crushed the serpent's head. He took our sins in His own body to the tree. He paid the penalty and punishment for them so that all who believe in Him will go free. And my friend, that is conversion. And it's where the Christian life begins, when the Lord delivers you from sin and from Satan. In sin, born into this world, you're under the control and dominion of the devil. For he is the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And he has you shackled to sin that will drag you down to hell in eternity. And it's only the Lord, by the work of the cross, can deliver you from it. Jesus, in that same sermon to the Pharisees, He said in John 8 and 36, "If therefore the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." And the Pharisees argued with Him. I'm paraphrasing now, but they said, "We don't need to be set free. We were never in bondage to any man." Oh, the darkness and the blindness of them. They were in bondage to the Roman Empire when they said it as a nation and a people. But even worse, they were in bondage to sin. The Lord says, "If therefore the Son shall make you free," it's only the Son of God that can set the sinner free, so that he can say with the hymn writer, "My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Have you experienced that in your own life and in your own heart, where Jesus Christ, as the hymn writer declared in another place, He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. Has the blood of Jesus Christ set you free from sin? Broken the chains so that you rise and go forth to follow the Lord? That's where the Christian life begins. Deliverance from the servitude of sin. Deliverance from slavery to Satan. And it's only Jesus Christ can deliver you. It's only Jesus Christ can break the chains. Has He done it in your life? Let me tell you, maybe tonight you find yourself listening on to this message and sin has you in its grip. And you want to break free. You know it's ruining your life. You know it's destroying your life and it will lead you to hell. And you've tried this, that and the other to break free and you can't do it. Maybe you've tried to turn over a new leaf, attend church services. You've tried to make resolutions that you'll do things differently and it doesn't work. I want to tell you, friends, it will never work. The only answer to sin, the only way of deliverance is by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one you need. And if you go to Him in faith, call upon Him to have mercy on you and to save you and free you from sin, He'll do it. For He's promised in His word that whoever calls in Him shall be saved. That's where the Christian life begins, deliverance from sin. Then I want you to notice, secondly, not only in this portrait do we have deliverance from servitude, the servitude of sin, we have delight in salvation. Look at verse 2. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. When the captives, and I'm speaking historically now, when the captive Jews were given their liberty and the Lord turned their captivity and they returned to Jerusalem. It says their mouth was filled with laughter and their tongue was singing. There was joy, there was happiness. There was a laugh almost of not being able to believe that this had taken place. It was such a happy occasion. They laughed with joy at what the Lord had done. That laughter and singing, of course, denote the joy and happiness of the soul set free. For just as it was with the Jews, so it is with the Christian, the one who has been delivered from sin. Joy and peace and happiness follow conversion. When the Lord Jesus Christ again was preaching in John's Gospel, the 10th chapter and the verse 10, He said, "The thief comes but to steal and to destroy, to kill. He said, I am come, and I am come that they might have life and might have it more abundantly." When the Lord Jesus sets you free, you have life more abundant. The psalmist writing about this experience said, "Happy is that people whose God is the Lord." There's a happiness. There's a joy. There's a vibrancy about the life that Jesus gives us. In the book of Acts, chapter 8, we read one of the great conversions of the New Testament. An Ethiopian man had come up to Jerusalem to see the temple and the religious feasts and the ceremonies. But he still wasn't saved. And he went away with a copy of the scriptures and he was reading it in his chariot as he traveled home and he didn't understand it. And the Lord sent an evangelist by the name of Philip. And he came into the chariot and he began to talk to him. And he showed that Ethiopian that Jesus Christ fulfilled all the ceremonies in the temple. The lamb the Ethiopian had seen slain. The blood shed. The priest going in and sprinkling the mercy seat. The priest offering incense and praying for the people. He explained how Christ fulfilled it all. He was the Lamb of God, slain for sinners. That Ethiopian man got saved. He believed in Christ with all his heart and he got down out of his chariot and he went to a place where there was much water and Philip baptized him in the water. And it tells us that as Philip left him in Acts 8 and 39, it says he went on his way rejoicing. When that Ethiopian man, he trusted Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God to take away his sin, to make him right with God, to prepare him for the great eternity, and to give him a place in heaven, he went away rejoicing. He wasn't glum. He wasn't down in the dumps, as we would say. He wasn't concerned about what he could do or couldn't do. Now he was a Christian, and was being a Christian going to mean that he couldn't engage in this activity or that activity or the other activity? There wasn't a thought about it. For when the Lord saved him, he had such joy and happiness and peace in his heart. It's not only a great thing to be a Christian, to know your sins are forgiven and you're right with God. It's a glad thing to be a Christian. Christianity is not the dull and the boring life that the world thinks it is and the devil tries to present. No, the Lord gives such joy and happiness and peace and contentment when the soul is set free from sin. I want to ask you tonight, do you know anything about it? Have you experienced that real salvation? The hymn writer spoke about, he touched me, oh, he touched me, and oh, the joy that filled my soul. Oh, those of us who have been truly converted can look back to that time when we trusted the Lord and we can sing, oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God. It was a happy day. It was a joyful day. And I tell you, we're still happy. We're happy is that people whose God is the Lord. And while at times days are difficult, in Christ we're happy all the time. I want to tell you, you come to Christ. He breaks the power of cancelled sin in your life. Sin that he cancels out. He make you a happy person. Praise the Lord. Do you know anything about it? Do you want this joy and this peace? That life more abundant in Jesus, delight and joy in knowing your sins forgiven. That's the experience of the Christian. Oh, that you'll come to experience it. In this portrait of a believer, we see then that it begins with deliverance from servitude. It continues with a delight or joy and salvation. But notice, thirdly, there's a declaration to sinners. Look at the end of verse 2 and verse 3. It says, then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. Verse 3, the Lord hath done. There's the declaration of the believer, the people of God. The Lord hath done great things for us. We're off, we are glad. And just to underline the fact, we're glad in Christ. That comes forth as a testimony. We're not in a state of doom and gloom. We're not depressed because we can't engage in our sinful acts anymore. We don't miss them. Not a bit of it. We're glad to be delivered from it. We're glad. The Lord hath done great things for us. There's the declaration to sinners. That's the confession, the declaration the Christian makes. He is a testimony and a witness to sinners. The Lord has done great things for me. And it's in response. Let me just point this out. It's in response to what the heathen or the Gentile said. I think I've said before in relation to the heathen in verse 2. When you see the word heathen, whether it's the Old or New Testament, it's a reference to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles in Persia and other places, as they returned, that they could say, they could see the Lord has done great things for them. And so it is when God saves, genuinely and truly saves a sinner. The world, the unconverted, should be able to see there's a change in their life. The Lord has done great things for them. He's delivered them from sin. The sins that they loved, the sins that they were shackled to and bound to, the Lord has delivered them from them. The alcoholic is a sober man. The thief is an honest man. That's what the Lord makes them. Those are only some sins I'm naming, but the application is general. When the Lord delivers you, the world can see the difference and the change in your life. I think it was W.P. Nicholson used to say, you can't be saved and not know it. The Spirit will witness in your heart. He said, you can't be saved and not show it. It will be evident in your life that you're a child of God and you've been delivered. You're not living for sin anymore. You're living for the Savior. When the Lord Jesus cleansed the leper, it was evident to all who looked at the leper. The leprosy had gone. Their skin and their flesh became whole again. When the Lord gave the blind man his sight back, it was evident for all to see. The blind man can now see. When the Lord healed the lame man, his four friends brought him into the house on a bed. He couldn't walk, but he went out with his bed on his shoulder or his head. The world could see he can walk. My friends, those are all pictures of Christ's salvation. My, our heart is diseased, not with leprosy, but with sin. The Lord makes us whole. We're blinded by the devil and by sin, but the Lord gives us our spiritual eyesight. We're lame in the sense we can't walk with God in our sin, but when He saves us, we begin to walk with God and we live for the Lord. And the world should see the difference, and they themselves should say, there's something different. The Lord has done something great for that person. And in saying that, then the believer responds. He's ready to give the answer to every man, the hope that lies within him. The Lord hath done great things for us. And he testifies and tells forth, this is what the Lord has done for me. Confession, declaration, testimony to others follows our conversion. The cry to Jesus, to the demonic of Gadara, when he was delivered from the legion of demonic spirits and saved by God's grace, the Savior's challenge to him was, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee. He was to go and tell. He was to go and be a witness. And to the child of God tonight, we say, just as Jesus said to the Gadarene, as Paul declared, confession follows conversion. If thou shalt believe with thine heart and confess with thy mouth, thou shalt be saved. Confession follows conversion, so it should be with the believer. We should be ready to give an answer to every man, the hope that lies within us. We should be willing to testify of others the great things the Lord has done for us. He's pardoned our sin. He's made us spiritually whole. He has made us children of the King. He has prepared for us a home in heaven. For many sinners, He has straightened out our lives. He has provided for us. He has made the crooked places straight. Sin had destroyed lives, but Jesus had delivered us from our sin. We should be ready and willing to tell forth what the Lord has done. Let me ask you, dear child of God, are you being a witness for the Savior? Does your life tell for the Lord? Can and does the unconverted see in you a difference and a change? And when they ask, oh, I know that sometimes we have to wait the opportunity. I don't think it's at times the thing to do to buttonhole people. We can be on the streets, we can evangelize the stranger, we can try to engage them in conversation. But I tell you, if you're living right for the Lord and you're mingling and mixing with people, there'll be a time they'll ask you. And you'll have opportunity to tell them. Tell them of the great things the Lord hath done for you. Are you being a witness? Are you witnessing and testifying for the Lord? The portrait of the Christian's life commences with deliverance from sin. It continues with a delight and joy and salvation. It continues further still with a declaration or a testimony to sinners. I want you to notice, fourthly, there is in the Christian life a demonstration of sorrow. You will see that in verse 5 and verse 6. I might actually have mentioned, just as coming to me as I preach, that there's a desire for spiritual blessings. Verse 4, turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams of the south. That's the desire of the heart of the believer. Lord, give us the streams of blessing. Pour out thy Spirit. And the Spirit is likened to the streams. And the believer, the genuine believer, has a desire for the streams of the blessings of God's Holy Spirit to come over and upon his life. That desire is there. There's a desire for spiritual blessing. If you that desire, your life. But then you'll notice there's a demonstration of sorrow. They that sow in tears. Almost seems a contradiction. For the Christian is a happy person. They're a joyful person, rejoicing in God's salvation. And yet it tells us now that the believer is one that sows in tears. Verse 6, he that goeth forth and weepeth, he's one that sheds tears. And that may seem like a contradiction. The believer is joyful, but the believer is teary. How can we answer such a contradiction? One Puritan preacher described the Christian as this, he's the happy mourner. And that is true. The believer is happy in Christ, and yet he laments and mourns over the lost. That's the context of verses 5 and 6. They're weeping over those that are astray. They want to bring the sheaves in, the souls unto the Lord. Gather the sheaves and the souls in for the Lord. While the Christian is happy in Christ, he has a heaviness, and a sorrow, and a burden, aye, and even tears for those that are yet in their sin, those that are snare of the devil, those that are captives in sin. The Apostle Paul, speaking about his kinsmen, his brethren according to the flesh, in Romans 9 and Romans 10, he said he had continual heaviness and sorrow of heart for his kinsmen. And he said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. His heaviness and his burden and at times even his tears were because his kinsmen were in sin and had rejected the Savior. We're on the road to a lost eternity. Where did Paul get that sorrow and that burden for the lost from? He got it from the Savior. Because my Bible tells me that as Jesus Christ looked over Jerusalem, just before he would go down into that city and be apprehended and arrested and taken and tried and put to death upon the cross. My Bible tells me in Luke's Gospel chapter 19 that as Jesus beheld the city, he wept over it. Because they knew not the time of their visitation. They didn't realize that God was visiting them in the person of Christ and offering them personal salvation from sin. They didn't recognize it. And they didn't realize that he was the Messiah. And they rejected him. The Lord wept over those souls that went astray. Those souls that were hardened in sin and rejected him. And as Jesus wept over the lost, and as Paul had a sorrow and a heaviness and tears for the lost, tell you, so does every genuine Christian. We weep for the lost. We have a burden for those that are in sin. Those in our families. We want to say to you, we've shed tears for you. We want to say to those in our congregation, we come and go, and yet you're out of Christ, young or old. Young people, we've shed tears for you because you're not saved. You're on the way to a lost hell. To the older folk that have sat some through decades and rejected the gospel, we've shed tears for you because you're in your sin. You're on the way to hell. And it breaks our hearts to think that you'll die in your sin. Where Christ is, where his people are, and where we are. you will not and cannot be. We sorrow for you. The believer has a demon. There's a demonstration of sorrow, and it's often manifested in prayer. And I want to ask you, dear child of God, tonight, we've said to the unseen, we're burdened for you, and at times we've shed tears for you. Dear child of God, are you still burdened for the lost? Do you have passion and compassion for sinners? May God give us those tears of the Christian worker. For as we close, we see not only the deliverance from captivity, deliverance from sin, delight in salvation. There's a declaration to sinners. There's a desire for spiritual blessings. There's a demonstration of sorrow. There is a duty in service. We're saved to serve. And you'll see that in verse 6. He that goeth forth, there's the going forth. And when we're saved, we're to go forth. We go forth with tears upon our heart for the unconverted. And what do? We bear the precious seed. Child of God, are you bearing the precious seed? There is pity in this duty. We'll only go forth when we have pity for the lost. When we go forth with a burdened heart that weeps o'er the fallen and the erring one, there's a precept. We're to bear precious seed. We're to seek to spread the gospel. Might be in private conversation. Might be by proclamation of the word. Maybe by sharing it in gospel form. We often talk about a gospel tract or giving out a CD or DVD of a sermon or a testimony. And just talking to someone, by the way. Bearing the seed of the gospel, the promise is that we'll doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Oh, there's the duty to serve. To spread the gospel seed and to make others aware of their need of Christ, praying with a burdened heart that the Lord will have them as sheaves that will be brought into the garner and the barn of God, and one for the Savior. That should be the aim of our Christian service. Oh, I know that the message is a savor of death unto death as well as life unto life. But our aim and our prayer should be as we bear the precious seed that it will be to the gathering in of souls, to Christ's church, and to Christ's kingdom. We have in this psalm a wonderful portrait of the Christian life. It starts with conversion. Are you delivered from sin? Are you joyful and delighting in salvation? Are you declaring to others the wonderful things that God has done for you? Or are you desirous of spiritual blessings, the Spirit of God in your life? Are you demonstrating your sorrow and heart's desire for sinners that they might be saved? And are you fulfilling your duty to spread the word and bear the precious seed of the gospel that others will be brought in as sheaves into God's barn, into God's kingdom? May this be the portrait of our lives.